Good morning, and greetings in Jesus' name. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Thank you, Brother Lamar, for the selection of those songs. I appreciate him very much. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Verse 3, guilty, vile, and helpless we. That's who we were, right? Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Can it be? Hey, welcome to each one. Thank you, visitors, for joining us. Pray that you can be blessed as well this morning. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. We are gathered this morning to commemorate the death and the suffering of our Lord. And my prayer is that we can leave here this morning with a deeper love and adoration for what Christ has done for us. I'd like to read one verse here in John chapter 19 as the text verse and also the title for the message, and we're actually going to come back to this chapter. But I'd like to lay some groundwork. And thank you, Brother Galen, for your devotional. There was an aspect of it I was trying to decide if I even had enough of time to go into, but Brother Galen covered it. Verse 30 says, when Jesus had therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What do you think Jesus' voice sounded like when he said, it is finished? It is complete. This event, it is more than a story. It does not end in death. Brother Galen brought that out. Rather, it is an event of God sending his only begotten Son to this earth to redeem mankind. He gave his life, faced death, but was victorious over death. And that is what is so beautiful about this service, is that we serve a risen Lord, but a Lord who must suffer, who must needs suffer for the sin of mankind, and felt the weight of sin in a real way. Quoting from Ted Byler in his book, The Mystery of Christ and the Revelation, he says this, consider the time that Christ, the Son of God, was on this earth. Never in all history was there, or will there be, a greater moment with such enormous consequences for the entire universe. Just ponder that. But praise God, he hath prevailed and purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. End of his quote. You see, there is something that is so central in our service this morning. And that is believing Christ, that he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. You take Christ out of the service this morning, our gathering here this morning is useless. I know useless is a strong word, but it is the very fact. It is the core. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I were on our way to Ontario with our three youngest children, and on the way up, it was actually for my grandmother's funeral. And on the way up, we stopped at a small gas station on a small two-lane road, Route 20A in New York, and got some gas, used the restroom, and we went on up. Monday, on our way home, we stopped at the same gas station again for some gas and filled up a tank of gas, and it was a small country gas station. The restrooms were on the outside, and that always makes a person a little hesitant, but it was an okay experience. And there was several other people in line. And so I pulled the van off the side, and I had parked there, and I had crawled out of the van. And there's a gentleman comes walking over to me, and I noticed him earlier. And he appeared to me like he could be a Jewish person, him and his wife. And my wife, Marilyn, had come walking over to me, and we're standing there. And he approached me, and he said, are you Amish? And I said, no. I said, we're Mennonites. We're Christians. Okay, you're not Amish. I said, no. Okay. He said, your dress, and he referenced my wife. He said, you're dressed very nicely. He said, the two neck bones are covered. And he said, the elbow's covered. And he said, nice long dress, the knee's covered. And some of you, I've asked this question because as I reflect back on our conversation, how do you respond to a person's question in a nutshell when he asks such a big question? He asked this question, he said, so what if your children don't dress like that? So how do you put that into a nutshell and give it back as a complete answer? And I thought just a minute, and I said, well, I said, as our children grow older, one of the things that becomes apparent to them is that Christ will speak to each heart. They recognize their need of a Savior, and just like that, we were all on a different page. No. Christ, no. He doesn't believe in Christ. Different opinion. And so I asked him, I said, so what do you believe about Jesus? I said, you recognize that he came? Yeah, well, he was a good man, but that's about it. The Old Testament. And he said, the New Testament, what they talk about is the New Testament, that was only by one author. I said, well, actually it wasn't. It was by several different authors. Matter of opinion. You know, that was done. And I said, he mentioned Mount Sinai. And he said, you know, millions of people saw that. And there's proof. Brother Galen just gave to us proof this morning about Christ, didn't he? He said, there's proof of that. And I asked him, I said, but what do you think about the book of Isaiah? I said, you knew who I'm talking about, the prophet Isaiah? Yeah, yep, yep. I said, see, you and I can agree on quite a bit of history here. But Isaiah also prophesied there was prophetic words in the Old Testament of the Messiah coming. Yes, he agrees with that. But you don't believe it's Christ? No. Well, how are you going to know when Christ is going to come? There's an old sage that's going to tell us when Christ is going to come. And I said, okay. I said, so are you offering sacrifices now? No. Once we'll be given the okay, and once they tell us to build the third temple, then we'll begin offering sacrifices. And I said, you know what? The third temple already came. And for a moment, he was startled, and he looked at me. He's like, no. I said, yeah. I said, it's Jesus. In John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body, because this is the new covenant. And there was not much more conversation to have, because he wasn't, I mean, we'll take a look at the Spirit, take it from there. But I pondered that as I left from that conversation, and I think back on that numerous times. And I think it does as well. The Spirit gives us words to speak in a moment. But when we face those situations, to be able to put something into a nutshell, that they later on, as the Spirit continues to draw them to himself, Christ. And I thought, if Christ is taken out of this, it's useless. Christ is so central. Were there any specific signs of recognition? I thought about that, and that's why I decided, you know what, I don't have time to go into that. And Brother Galen covered that in his devotional quite well. But two of them I just thought about was, you think about John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, the heavens were open, there was seen the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Jesus. And there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But there's also another instance that is almost identical to this, except it has a little bit more on, and that's at the Mount Transfiguration. We have Peter, Peter, James, and John. We're on a high mountain. A Christ is transfigured before them. And here again, we have the similar words. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Beautiful words. And as I pondered that this past week, listening to some music and this song, the song by the Schumacher family, Is He Worthy, played. And I just can't get that out of my mind. Turn to me to Revelation chapter 5. I'd like to have this as a prelude into the main part of our sermon this evening, just to give us a glimpse. John had been allowed to see through a door into heaven, where an enactment or a play is performed for his benefit and for our learning. The play is set in time before Christ's first coming, and its purpose is to illustrate the wonderful act of love and sacrifice of Christ in redeeming man. We see the angels and elders assist in the heavenly reenactment, and this helps us to understand its meaning. In Revelation chapter 4, we have this beautiful heavenly scene that comes to a climax in chapter 5. After the glorious setting of the throne, a new theme emerges as the characters take active part in the vision. A search for someone worthy to open the book that God holds in his right hand. And the right hand indicates a special place of honor and is also used to show power. Again, the picture is given with symbols and figurative expressions. The Lamb is Christ. The book or the scroll represents God's covenanted purpose, and the new song symbolizes salvation. And yet, one wonders, what is this event that causes such spontaneous and overwhelming praise and worship from every creature in heaven and earth? Without doubt, it is that great focal point of all history, the death of Christ to redeem his creation from the curse of sin. All time is reckoned from before and after of that infinitely important act of love and sacrifice. All heaven watched intently as Christ bowed his head and died, while mankind, largely unknowing and uncaring, missed that momentous event prophesied so many years before. And yet, maybe they missed it. Maybe they did not immediately understand it. Given time, the perfect sacrifice was offered and the way of reconciliation between God and man was accomplished. That truth would stir up a flame that has burned through history and will never be extinguished. I'd like to read chapter 5 of Revelations and just ponder with me this picture. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I, John, wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and read the book, neither to look thereon. We're going to pause there for a minute. It references a book here. In John's day, books, and this book here, this word book, it actually translates to a scroll. But in John's day, a scroll was more than likely written on papyrus, a coarse grass-like plant that grows in wetland, or vellum, which is prepared animal skin. And the writing was typically in columns, and one would need to unroll as they wanted to continue reading. One source said that some of these scrolls could be up to 30 feet long. It's pretty long. But rarely were they written on both sides. Now, if you notice that, it says that it was written on both sides. And there's significance in that, but we won't get into that. But they were sometimes sealed with a wax impression so that the recipient could tell if the scroll had been unrolled and tampered with beforehand. John sees this book, this scroll, in God's right hand. But it is unopened. No one worthy has been found. And if you notice, it says, "Who is worthy to open the book thereof and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, near under the earth. And then you think back of the patriarchs, those who had lived a faithful life. As a search was done, there was no one found worthy to take it, to open it. In order for someone to open the book, one must be willing to take the book or the scroll. And it appears the scroll is extremely important. And it brings John to tears. In verse 4, "And I wept much." And wept here carries the idea of to weep and wail audibly in deep emotional sorrow. It seems that the Holy Spirit impressed upon John the significance of this scroll. He understood that every human soul was at stake. If the book were not taken and opened, God and man would remain forever estranged, and this thought caused John deep sorrow. Was this scene a play gone wrong? Did God miscalculate? No. Thinking of different writers, think of Romans, Titus. There's some other places that reference the foreordained plan that God, the foreordained plan of God, that the Messiah would die for man. But the key truth is that Christ was the only sacrifice admissible. There was not another creature in heaven or on earth that could fulfill the requirements of the covenant, become man and live a sinless life, and then become the sin bearer and death sacrifice. Christ did not take our place on the cross because shedding of our blood would do nothing. Christ was the only admissible sacrifice, sinless. And it is no wonder that John wept aloud as he began to grasp the human inadequacy, hopelessness, and the need for a Savior. And this is an important truth that each person needs to grasp. This is an important truth for every Christian to experience, how greatly it affects his life as he sees that his own soul hangs by a single thread. There is salvation in none other except God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. There is no work of righteousness which we could or can do that will pay for our own acts of sinfulness. But is that where it ends? No. Verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory. And power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. What does that do to your heart? It has stirred something within my heart. I don't know how to explain it. Is he worthy? Is Christ worthy? Yes, he is. In verse 5, we have the elder telling John to weep not, because someone has prevailed. Christ understood what was involved in taking the book. Taking the book typifies the Son of God in heaven undertaking and finishing his mission of reconciliation. The opening of the new covenant between God and man. Jesus left his heavenly home and became man so that he might redeem man from the clutches of Satan. Knowing the outcome, Christ knew the outcome, but yet he still prayed. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. For that in Matthew 26, verse 42. But he took the book willingly, the scroll, but wished there was another way. He understood the requirements that it held, for only he could look thereon. For taking the book, the scroll, drinking the cup was the only way to open the way to heaven, and so he did. For us, and that is love. There is a new song. We see that in verse 9. And they sung a new song, thing of salvation, a song of deliverance. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 say, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with what? Corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. To me, that just helps give a picture in my mind, to go into John chapter 19, just to understand the work that Christ did. The work that Christ did. Because this new song says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." It was universal, and we'll get to that in one of the points. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Did we deserve that? Did you deserve that? John chapter 19. We have the suffering of Christ. I'd like to read John chapter 19, and then I'd like to look at 5 points and thinking about what does the completed work of Christ mean for me? When Jesus said, "It is finished, it is complete," what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? I'd like to read John chapter 19, but just a little bit of history. In John chapter 8, we have Jesus going to the garden. We have Judas betraying him. And we also have Peter betraying him. We have Jesus before Pilate. At the end of chapter chapter 18, verse 38, "Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. In chapter 19, verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe." Think about the contrast there. A crown of thorns and a purple robe. Mocking his royalty. "And said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man. Verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Think of the backdrop that we just read in Revelation chapter 5. When Pilate therefore heard that he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. Now it's the first time he said, Behold the man. Now he says, Behold the king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Notice verse 19. The Jews said, He's not our king, Caesar's our king, but what is the subscription that is put above Jesus' cross? And Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross, and this writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he saith, I am the King of the Jews. Does Pilate answer, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We'll stop there. Thinking of the completed work of Christ, what does it mean for me? Point number one I have is messianic prophecy is fulfilled. Thinking back, so just I have a few of them down here, and there's many of them. I'm going to read over a few of them. I have quite a few references this morning. I don't make an apology for that. But thinking about the prophecy fulfilled, Genesis 3, verse 15, the first. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And a couple of chapters later in Genesis, I found this verse interesting. Jacob gathers his children and blesses them before his death. And he says this in Genesis 49, verse 10, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Another one is Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Did you catch the word Gentiles? We'll get to that a little bit later. That affects you and I. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all the faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. Your mind probably went to Isaiah 53. We're not going to read those verses. Very familiar verses, and thinking about the prophetic words of Jesus' suffering. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Just a confirmation of the validity of what was prophesied and it coming to pass, just like it was proclaimed. There's approximately 330 details about the life of Christ that were foretold in the Old Testament, and all of them were fulfilled to the letter. What does the completed work of Christ mean for me? Thinking of the messianic prophecy is fulfilled. Point number two, what does the completed work of Christ mean for me? Christ's work on the cross completed the need for any more sacrifices. You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. A number of references out of Hebrews. Thinking of the sacrifices, thinking of the Passover, and the many, many animals that were sacrificed. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things, to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice the word eternal. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling with the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Also going over to chapter 10, starting in verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, thinking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Thinking of Christ, work on the cross, the perfect sacrifice. To think or even to consider to go back to a sacrificial system like my friend, the Jewish man, thinks. That he is looking forward to is to diminish the significance of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. It was offered once and for all. It was perfect. It is universal, and it is for everyone who accepts it by faith. Hear that over in chapter 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. But it's not just for one specific group of people. And we'll get that in another point here. Point number 3 is we have a mediator. We have that in Hebrews 9 and verse 15. What is a mediator? A mediator is a go-between. 1 John talks about an advocate or an intercessor. But Hebrews 9 verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator, a go-between of the New Testament, thinking of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And going over to verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Notice this. Now to appear in the presence of God for who? For us. For us. Another reference that probably comes to your mind is 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write out unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Think of an intercessor to plead or to make a request upon the behalf of another person. Who better to do that than Christ? Because he understands us. Well, how do you know that? Well, go back with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Can Christ really understand? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our feebleness, or our frailty, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Also in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, or to aid or relieve. The word succor carries them that are tempted. God understands. He became flesh. What does the completed work of Christ mean for me? We have a mediator. Point number 4. The completed work of Christ gives us direct access. Some of the references, you probably noticed that. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 15 through 22. And thinking about the completed work of Christ gives us direct access. It says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, that is This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, thinking of the new covenant. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The writer here concludes his argument with this powerful statement that God will never again remember our sins. Did you pick that up? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Thinking of the completed work of Christ. Christ forgives completely, so there is no need to confess our past sins repeatedly. As believers, we can be confident that the sins we confess and renounce are forgiven and forgotten. Mentions here about the holy place, thinking of the holiest in the temple. It was sealed by a curtain. One was not able to view in. And as I don't know if you thought about it, as you're reading through John chapter 19, we have Christ saying, "It is finished." And I believe it is in Mark that it records the fact that the temple is rent from the top to the bottom. What do you think the priests inside the temple, what do you think went through their minds? Do you think their hands went over their eyes quickly to make sure they didn't glimpse in? Because they themselves needed to make preparation before they enter. And that veil is rent. The most holy place in the temple was sealed from view by a curtain or a veil. Only the high priest could enter this holy room, and he did so only once a year on the Day of Atonement when he made the sacrifice for the nation's sins. But now Jesus' death has removed the curtain, and all believers may walk into God's presence at any time. There's also something that affects us here this morning in a keen way. And that is that thinking about God's work with his people in the Old Testament was with the Jewish people. Now, there was a process to becoming a part of, to be a proselyte. What is it for you and I today? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul here is talking to the Jewish people. And he says that they're not to, it is by grace that they are saved. And then verse 11, he says this: "Wherefore remember ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Stopping there. As a Gentile race, we have the same access as the Jewish people. God's chosen. Under the old covenant, there was a process. I mentioned that about becoming a proselyte. But for you and I today, as a Gentile race, we can come boldly. We were alienated, but God made it possible for you and I to be made nigh by the blood of Christ. And the last point I have in point number 5, Christ's completed work is new and ever living. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 19 and 20, he mentions, I read these verses earlier, "But having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." I found this, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around some of all this. So I looked up, what did Adam Clark have to say? And this is what he had to say, and I'm just going to read it because I don't know how else to put it into a nutshell, kind of like he did. But by a new and living way, it is a new way. No human being had ever before entered in the heaven of heavens. Jesus in human nature was the first, and thus he has opened the way to heaven to mankind, his own resurrection and ascension to glory being the proof and pledge of ours. The way is called new or fresh and living. This is evidently an allusion to the blood of the victim newly shed. Oh, this is a word I was going to look up to how to pronounce. Uncoagulated, and consequently proper to be used for sprinkling. The blood of the Jewish victims was fit for sacrificial purposes only so long as it was warm and fluid, and might be considered as yet possessing its vitality. You notice what he's saying is that as long as the blood was warm, then to be uncoagulated is to not be clotted. But when it grew cold, it coagulated to become firmer clotted, lost its vitality, and was no longer proper to be used sacrificially. Christ is here, in the illusion, represented as newly slain and yet living. The blood ever considered as flowing and giving life to the world. The way by the old covenant neither gave life nor removed the liability to death. The way to peace and reconciliation under the covenant was through the dead bodies of the animals slain. But Christ is living and ever liveth to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is a new and living way. Because that thought blessed me in thinking about Christ's blood. It will never clot. It will always be available to whosoever will call upon the name of Christ. The blood of Christ still possesses vitality today. It is alive and cleansing hearts and lives today, and it's beautiful to see. We had a young sister this morning that testified to that. I guess my prayer for myself and as for each of us this morning, as we partake again this morning, whether it's for our first time, or maybe it's for the 50th time, and maybe higher than that for others, let our hearts be touched by love and adoration for the completed, for the finished work of Christ. I'd like to read just a couple of verses in closing out of Hebrews 10 and verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider to observe carefully one another to provoke, to stir up unto love and to good works." May God bless us this morning as we partake in the communion emblems this morning. May our hearts be filled with love and adoration for what Christ has done for us. May God bless you.